Fleming comes and brings us the reading from Ephesians 3. Just let me remind you of some of the verses we looked at last week from Luke chapter 11. Marvelous and wonderful verses, which I want us to keep in mind also tonight. The words of Jesus right at the end of his parable, Luke 11 and verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, fathers, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts, says Matthew, give the Holy Spirit, says Luke, to those who ask him. Now we're going to be looking tonight at Paul's prayers, and Mary is going to read to us one of these prayers that we find in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 to 21.
Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
I wonder if any of you watch the American Police series on Tuesday evenings on Channel 4, NYPD. I wonder if it's known to you. Anne's addicted to the program, actually. It's her one and only addiction. I've watched it two or three times, I suppose. Or maybe three or four times. Last Tuesday was the end of the present series, the last one for the millennium, actually. And if you watched it, you will remember, beyond all shadow of doubt, the closing picture and the final image that was given concerning the hero, or the anti-hero, because Detective Andy Sibowitz is not your conventional hero. He is small. He is fat. He is bald. He is mustached. And yet, he's the boy. I've never seen him smile, I don't think, in all the times I've watched him. But Andy's the boy. Now, in a sense, it was quite a heart-rending episode on Tuesday, the last in the series. Sibowitz's wife, a district attorney, had been shot dead in the courtroom. And Andy Sibowitz was left to look after the three-year-old son. And I suppose the episode was featured on his determination to do it by himself and to resist any kind of assistance and help. But right at the end of the story, the picture of the little three-year-old boy fast asleep in the big double bed, and standing beside him, his dad, Andy Sibowitz, in his pajamas, standing, staring, immobilized, rooted to the spot, helpless, paralyzed. And then slowly, he gets down on his knees, and he clasps his hands, and he bows his head in the posture of prayer. The cameras move away, and the violins start playing, and the credits come on the screen, and there's hardly a dry eye in the house. It was a very poignant picture of prayer, very powerful image of someone who was at last acknowledging that he needed help above and beyond himself, and help above and beyond the human. The poll that I read about last week said that the majority of Americans pray regularly. In fact, 54% of Americans pray daily, said the poll, and 87%, according to the poll, said that they believe that God answered their prayers at least sometime in their lives. Now, I don't think these statistics are as impressive as they sound. Most people in my experience in this parish would say to me that they pray. But they're probably talking more about the Andy Sibowitz clutching at straws in the crisis type of praying than anything else. Perhaps more honest statistics are to be found in connection with a North American seminary and a sample and a survey taken a few years ago of 50 students who were offering themselves for Christian overseas service. And these 50 students were interviewed as to assess their suitability for such important appointment, and out of the 50, they discover that only 3, that's 6% of the 50, it said they had any kind of prayer and devotional life. I suppose it would be very painful and embarrassing if the prayer life of thousands of pastors and ministers was uncovered, not to mention the prayer life of believers and members. Yet, as we saw last week, praying is to be the dominant activity of the waiting church. We saw that in Luke chapter 18 last week, when Jesus said that his disciples ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up. And so that's why we're taking this theme of prayer just for a few weeks in August, and we as followers of the Lord today are taking upon our lips the words of the first followers of the Lord when they came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. That's our request. Newsweek magazine in March 1997 did a feature article on prayer, and they entitled it The Mystery of Prayer. That's a pretty good title. And they asked two questions underneath this as subtitles: what should we ask for and what should we expect? Two very good questions to ask. Not so hot were the answers that they tried to give in the article, because they were looking at rather strange sources for answers. For example, they were suggesting help if you're Jewish and can't make it to Jerusalem, and telling of a Israeli company who are offering email service with direct delivery of prayer requests to the Wailing Wall, sticking it in the cracks for you. Big deal. And there's more of that in the article. Peculiar, bizarre kind of answers to a very serious question that's raised. And of course, the point is they're looking in the wrong places for the answers to very important questions. The place to look is the Bible, surely, and to the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. And we're looking at the teaching of the Apostle Paul on prayer tonight. I've been looking at 40 of Paul's prayers in the last few days, and trying to see what one can learn from them. And I've taken one outstanding example of his prayer for this evening, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Now I want to take two of these subheadings in Newsweek magazine for two of my points. I want to add a third point. Here are the three points tonight in connection with prayer. We're asking who to ask, what to ask, and what to expect. Who to ask, what to ask, and what to expect. Well, the first question, who should we be asking our petitions of? Now, the obvious first thing to say about Paul's teaching is that it's in line with our Lord's teaching. Who does Jesus say we should address in prayer? Well, there are no prizes for you telling me the answer to that. Go to the top of the class, my mother used to say to me when I answered a very obvious question. Go to the top of the class, but leave your books behind because you'll soon be back there. No prizes for answering this question. Who do we address in prayer? Who do we ask? What does Jesus say? Our Father, who art in heaven. It's the same as what Paul says in verse 14 of this chapter, the third chapter of Ephesians. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So we address Father God, we ask Father God in prayer. Principally, we have in mind the fatherhood of God as we approach God in prayer. Not exclusively, of course, but principally, the fatherhood of God. Now, we live in a day when there is an increasing amount of objection to this idea of using the picture of a human father as an analogy for our heavenly Father. And the reason, of course, is principally the huge number of horror stories of human fatherhood that we see practically every week in our daily newspapers. Now, the thing to say about this is that the Bible is, above everything else, realistic about human nature. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave clear evidence that he knew the limitations and sinfulness of human fatherhood. He knew that when he was yet pointing us to think of God as our Father. Do you remember in Luke chapter 11 that we read about this evening and we read about last week that Jesus says, which of you fathers being evil yet know how to give good gifts to your children? And literally that word means who were evil from the beginning. Evil from the beginning of the human race. Evil from the beginning of time. It's pointing right back to the origins and entrance of human sin that he's talking about. And Jesus is saying that human fathers, even at their best, who give good gifts to their children, even at their best, they're tainted with the evil of original sin. He knows their limitations. Great men can be bad fathers. Field Marshal Montgomery was a military genius, yet according to his son David Montgomery, he was a disaster as a father. Sir Laurence Olivier, an artistic, acting genius, yet according to his son Richard Olivier in his book From Here to Paternity, likewise says his father was a disaster. But the interesting thing is that these two sons had a kind of notion of what true fatherhood was. Otherwise, their observations would have been meaningless. But they knew, and it's true to say that all over the world and down history, human beings do have a notion and a conception of what true fatherhood is and its characteristics. What are the characteristics of true fatherhood? Let's list some of them. This may be of interest to some people who will be assuming the role of fatherhood in the not-too-distant future. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. But here's seven characteristics of true fatherhood. One, the true father delights in the child. Two, provides for the child. Three, has plans for the child. Four, corrects the child. Five, holds out a pattern of living before the child. Six, offers and bestows free and full forgiveness to the child when the child says sorry for some wrongdoing. Seventhly, leaves an inheritance for the child. That's very humbling for those of us who are fathers to read such a list. But this is the notion that we do have, part of it at least, the notion we have of what true fatherhood is. And you see, it's very valid to take this picture and to use it as an analogy, as a pointer to what our Heavenly Father is like. In an infinitely greater degree, He delights in His children. He provides for His children. He has plans for them. He corrects them. He holds out the pattern of living for them. He bestows a free and full forgiveness to them. And He leaves an inheritance for them. So who do we address and ask in prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, I bow my knees before the Father. Let's notice again the wonderful comparison that Jesus makes in Luke chapter 11 between earthly fathers and the heavenly Father. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, says Jesus, and let's continue this verse and finish it right to the end, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts? And all these good gifts are summed up in the good gift of the Holy Spirit. How much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? In this article in Newsweek on the mystery of prayer, they quote the view of James Joyce, the novelist, on his vision of God as a father who is sitting back, paring his nails, cutting his nails, remote, distant, while his children all around are clamoring for their needs of food and clothing. How much more shall your Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? I suppose people like Joyce and many others turn away from God, don't they? Because they think that God is going to spoil life for them and rob them of happiness and joy and bring into their life bad things and make life bad for them. And Jesus' point is, you wouldn't do that to your children, would you? So how could God possibly do that to His? I kneel before the Father. That's what we do in prayer. So it's very important when we come in prayer, whether it's together corporately at a prayer meeting or on our own at our bedside, it's very important for us to hold at the front of our minds this notion of the fatherhood of God, this revelation, this truth, this doctrine, this conception, this picture, this image of the greatness of His fatherly care and love and power. And then as we kneel to pray to Him, if Andy Sibowitz, in kneeling at his bed, had this conception and truth of the fatherhood of God, what a difference to his prayer and to all the Andy Sibowitzes. Who to ask the Father? Secondly, what to ask for? Now this is a very important question, isn't it? When we're asking for ourselves or asking for others. And notice that most of Paul's prayers, the vast majority of his prayers, are for others. We call that intercessory prayer. And that really is the chief emphasis in praying if we stick to the apostles' pattern of praying. And that's why we have a church prayer meeting for intercessory prayer, largely, but not exclusively. Now, when you look at Paul's 40 prayers, what do you find he asks for? What do we ask for? Perhaps 80% of our petitions are related to asking God for things like good health, recovery of illness, safety on the roads, a good job, success in exams, emotional needs of our children, help in mortgage applications, and much more of the same. How much of Paul's prayers revolve around equivalent items? And the answer is very few, in fact. When you look at Paul's prayers, you find out again and again that he's asking for spiritual graces rather than material benefits. So how far out of line are we with our prayer requests?
Now, don't misunderstand me. We are taught to bring all our needs before God, material and spiritual. Mrs. Edith Schaeffer, the wife of the famous Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian philosopher, writer and theologian, in her biography of the Schaeffer family entitled Tapestry, tells of an occasion when she and her husband were students at a seminary, and a professor's wife rebuked them both, and rebuked her in particular, for her praying to God to give them much needed money. And this professor's wife said, "In prayer we ask for the spiritual." Now, if that was true, then Jesus was wrong in teaching us to pray for our daily bread. Yes, we pray for material things. And it's a very good idea, isn't it, for those who become Christians and are just learning to pray for the first time, to start with asking for these simple, basic, elementary and elemental material needs. If you're starting to play the piano, do the exercises first, said the American theologian Hefling. Chopin comes later. And when you're starting to pray, start with the basic material needs. Lord, we pray for food to be given to these poor refugees who are into Kosovo, food and clothing. Lord, we pray that you will give some money somehow to pay for this totally unexpected bill. Lord, we pray that this broken bone which my friend has endured will mend easily and readily. Lord, we pray that Mrs. McBean down the road will have somebody to visit her regularly and to care for her and to talk to her. Lord, we pray that there will be transport made available for this unmarried mother and her three kids to come to church. Very good way to start praying. Praying for these real basic needs. And our Father delights to hear us come and ask in faith and confidence for such material needs. Yes, it's good to start praying for these needs, but it's not good if we're getting stuck with these material needs. We're not praying biblically then, because Paul in his praying shows us that important as material benefits are, there is nothing compared with spiritual graces. When you look at Paul's prayers, you find that he's praying for more faith, more love, more joy, more strength to endure with suffering. He's praying for more knowledge of God's will. He's praying for more help to live in a worthy way, more help to live righteously. He's praying for more boldness to preach the gospel. These kind of things. He's praying for spiritual graces. Take this prayer here that we're supposed to be looking at, Ephesians chapter 3. What is the great prayer request that the apostle makes for the Ephesians? Well, it's for power, isn't it? And that's a very, very important thing to ask God for. He's asking for power. And notice, it's in a twofold way. And we're going to look at this now. First of all, he's asking the Father in heaven, from whom every family on earth is named, he's asking that they will have power in the inner being to be Christ-like. Verses 16 and 17, I pray that he, God, may strengthen you with power. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now that's a bit surprising, isn't it? You'd be saying, I thought when I became a Christian, Christ came to dwell in my heart through faith by his Holy Spirit. He came into my heart, didn't he then? Yes, that's true. But listen, this word here for dwell is a very strong word. And what it really means is that Christ may truly dwell in your hearts and feel at home in your lives as he is reflected in their lives. Let's think of a couple who are going to get married, and they've bought a house. It's their first house. And it's very special to them, and they're very thrilled with it. And they get married and they move into their house, and it's their house, first house, special house. It's great. But there's a bit that needs to be done. They can't stand the tartan wallpaper in the master bedroom. The kitchen looks as though it's been designed for the plumber's convenience and not for the cook's. That's unlike the man's kitchen, I might say. The roof leaks. Yes, and it's a bit inconvenient to have a couple of pails, one on the stair, permanently placed, one in the lounge, permanently placed, to catch the drips coming through the roof. And the bathroom is too small, and the shower doesn't work. The insulation is minimal. The lighting is poor. The boiler is broken. The windows are cracked. The doors are chipped. And the carpets are moth-eaten, but it's their house, and they feel it's special. It's our house. And their coming to live in this house, you see, begins to make a change. It makes a difference. In the weeks and months and years that lie ahead, things begin to change. With energy and might and strength, they begin to change things. Wallpaper, lighting, flooring, heating. The water, it's all changed. And 5 years afterwards, the husband says, "Gosh, I love it here. I feel at home here." Mind you, let's think about an extension, and let's think about a conservatory as well, and how about some new refurbishing? It's always going on. You see the point. When you become a Christian, Christ comes into the life by His Holy Spirit, and the truth of the matter is our lives are in pretty bad repair. And there's a great deal of power and energy needed to change us, to refurbish us and renew us on the inside. And that's why Paul prays for power for these Ephesian Christians, that they might have power and strength on the inside to make the changes, so that Christ will settle down and feel at home and be reflected in their hearts and lives. That's why we need power, the power of God to do this for us and in us, cooperating with Him. The great Norwegian theologian O. Hallesby wrote a classic book entitled simply Prayer. And he said that the essence of prayer was opening up the door and letting the risen Christ in with His glorious power to effect changes. Well, opening up all kinds of doors, every door in the house, I suppose, so that He comes in and into 1,001 human situations, invades with His grace and helps us to change and helps us to cope. And prayer is asking for that power of God on the inside to be holy. Power to think, act, talk in ways pleasing to Christ. Power to strengthen moral resolve. Power to live in transparent gratitude to God. Power to be humble. Power to be discerning. Power to be obedient. Power to be faithful. Power to be more and more a Jesus lookalike. There's this request in prayer. That's what we ask for. Power in the inner man to be Christ-like. But there's a second aspect of power here. Not only power in the inner man to be Christ-like, but secondly, power in the Christian fellowship to have Christ's love. Verse 18, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." Now notice that the prayer request is not that we might love Christ more, but that we might know Christ loves us more. Now that's very important. Many studies on children have revealed that children who are reared in homes without love and discipline find it very difficult to mature emotionally, find it very difficult to give and receive love as adults. Now apply that to the Christian life. For a Christian, it's very, very important, if the Christian is to grow maturely and to grow spiritually, it's very, very important to know increasingly the love God has, Christ has for him, for her. If you don't know and realize and experience that love, then you ain't going to mature. You ain't going to be able to give and receive that love. It's so absolutely crucial that in prayer we ask, believing that we will know more of this love that God has for us.
How do we measure this love of God in Jesus Christ? Can we speak of 40 buckets of love or 3.5 acres of love? Well, of course not. Paul uses various dimensions here, wide, long, high, and all the rest of it. But we know that ultimately the love of God can only be measured by that hideous cross on that green hill outside a city wall. So you see, more and more and increasingly we need to come back to the cross. If we're wanting to know the love of God for us and asking for that, then we need to meditate upon the cross and how Jesus, by his blood and wounds, has opened up entrance into the Father. The reason that we can pray is because the love of God displayed in Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died for us and opened up a way into the Father's presence. And we need to hear about this together with all the saints more and more. That's the glory of coming to church on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening and meeting together in midweek fellowship, that we might revel in the love of God in Jesus Christ for us, that we may hear about the cross and how he bled and suffered and died for us in order that he might open up a door into heaven and we can go through and know God as our Father and ask him for our needs and look to him for answers. It's Jesus' blood that takes us into the Father's presence. During the American Civil War, there was a great Confederate general known as Stonewall Jackson, and he was accidentally shot by his own troops in 1863, and his body was laid to rest in state in the capital in Richmond, Virginia, for 2 days before his funeral, and tens of thousands of Confederate people turned up at the capital to look at their beloved leader. But on the very last day, as the sun was sinking, the marshal at the capital was ready to close the door. Nobody else was going to be able to get in and see the remains of their beloved leader, but an old Confederate veteran in a tattered gray uniform pushed his way up the steps of the Capitol building and made as to go in the door, and the marshal in charge was about to push him away, and authorities were trying to get rid of him, when suddenly this old veteran lifted up the stump of his right arm and cried out, "By this right arm which I gave for my country, I demand the right of seeing my general one more time." And the governor of the Commonwealth of Virginia, who was standing nearby, let the man in and said, "He has won entrance by his wounds. He has won entrance by his wounds." And the wounds of Jesus Christ have won entrance for us in prayer into the Father's presence. So how can we be disinterested in prayer? That which God at immense, infinite price has opened up for us through the blood of Jesus, so that we might have access. We go in Jesus' name, and as we meditate on the cross and think of God's love, we are assured of the depth of it, the profound depth of the love of God for us. So what to ask for? Well, spiritual things and material things, but principally spiritual things, power for our inner beings that will be Christ-like, and power together with all the people of God that we might know Christ's love more and more. And thirdly, what to expect? Just a few words upon this. Verses 20 to 21. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever." You see, it's a question of demand and supply, as the economists would put it. When I studied economics 39 years ago in Dundee,
Our basic textbook was by an American economist called Samuelson, and right in the first page, I remember it well, we were given the illustration of guns and butter. And the graph of guns and butter was there, and I've remembered that for 39 years. I'm not quite sure what the point was about guns and butter. But I think it was this. It was to show how demand and supply affect price. The top price is where the demand is high and the supply is low. The bottom price is where the demand is low and the supply is high. Now, what's the supply of God's resources available for prayer? Well, Paul tells us. He points us to the omnipotence of God. Now to him who is able to do abundantly above what you can ask or think. He points us to the glory of God. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout generations. He points us to the eternity of God. Forever and forever. The supply, the resources are limitless and measureless. What about the demand for God from the human race? Well, it's very, very low, isn't it? And that's why the price is rock bottom. It's free access. It's open to a child to come into God's presence and ask with hope that he's going to receive. The humblest believer who knows Jesus can come into God's presence and ask of this God, this omnipotent, glorious, eternal God who has all resources in heaven and on earth and can surely meet your need as you come in faith. So, expectation is very important. Let me just close with two practical points. The reason that we do not pray much is probably that we do not plan to pray. So plan to pray. Get a notebook. Get paper. Structure your prayer life. Write down things. Write down people. Write down needs. Write down verses and promises. Structure. Plan to pray. Plan when you're going to do it. During the day. During the week. The second practical point, and here we come back to where I started. The reason that we don't pray much is that so often we don't know what to pray. Can I suggest then that each day for the next month you read through thoughtfully and quietly, prayerfully, these 40 prayers of Paul. I've got them written out here on 6 pages so that they're all together. You don't have to fish through the New Testament for them. They're all here. And if you'd like a copy of that, then see Maureen and she'll get them photocopied for you so that you can have this in front of you. And I'm suggesting, and this is what I'm going to do in the next month, to read through each day these prayers of Paul quietly and allow the content of what he prayed for try and sink into my soul and spirit and make a difference, so that I'll know the more what to ask for. There's a practical point. And may God bless his word to us tonight.